We're going to be in the prophet Isaiah today in the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 61. If you have a Bible on your phone or device, or there should be a Bible underneath a chair somewhere near you, we're going to be in Isaiah 61. Isaiah's pretty close to the middle of the Bible, pretty large book, 66 chapters. It's right before the prophet Jeremiah, which is a pretty big book too, so if you want to find it in your Bibles, go for it. As usual, we have space there to take notes in the program, and you can also respond on the Connect card. If you have questions or follow-up, want to share something, feel free to do that with the Connect card. Isaiah 61 is where we find ourselves for the message today. And today we are in the Christmas season. Christmas doesn't start with December or the first day after Thanksgiving or something like that. The Christmas season starts with Christmas Eve, and then when we ring the bells as we did on Christmas Eve and declare Jesus' birth, and with Christmas Day on the 25th, the Christmas season starts. It's a short season of the Christian calendar, but we are now in the Christmas season, and we are therefore celebrating the light of God. We lit that center candle, the white candle there, that Christ candle on Christmas Eve, celebrating that the light of God has come into the world. And as we have been told, and the darkness will not overcome it. Now, in the weeks preceding Christmas, we have that Advent season, and we have been hearing in the Advent season of God's promises to come to earth. That's what Advent means, God's coming into earth, going to arrive into earth. And so we've been hearing multiple scriptures, but particularly from Isaiah, of God's promises to come, to be that light to all the nations, to all people. And he did come. He promised it to come for hundreds of years before the birth in Bethlehem. And he made good on his promise, and he came. And he was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, right? And so in the Christmas story, we see the power of God to launch a plan that he knows about, you know, in the ancient past, right? And he uses prophets and others for hundreds of years to declare this, and gives clues along the way, like in the prophet Micah, that the king, the chosen king from David's line, will be born in Bethlehem. He'll be, as we heard in another scripture in Isaiah, he'll be from the stump of Jesse, a family tree that looks like it was cut down, but it's going to come to life. He gave prophecies like this for hundreds of years. We see the power of God in display just by his mere unfolding of the Christmas plan through centuries. But it's not just the power of God we see. In the Christmas story, we see the humility of God, right? The humility of God. Even that statement might rock some people's brains, right? The humility of God? A God who loves us so much that he took on flesh and became that helpless babe, right? And he took his first human rest, if he didn't rest in Mary's arms first, but he took his first night's sleep in a feeding trough. God. And so today we celebrate the very powerful God who very much humbled himself. Today we celebrate the God who loves us, the God who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we will hear again from the prophet Isaiah from hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Today we hear from near the end of the book, in the beginning of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. We hear of the type of Savior Jesus is going to be and then was. The salvation he came to offer, and he did. Let us pray as we prepare to hear the word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in you, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and our redeemer, our savior, our author, our perfecter. You alone should we rightly be in fear of, in awe of. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. And you are the one, the chosen one, who was very much God, but you, as the Son of God, became very human for our sake. So give us ears to hear this story in new and true ways, in new mercies to us, Lord, as we hear of your good love for us. May we have eyes to see the goodness of your love, hearts that receive it and rejoice. May we be praying for ourselves as this may be a time of meeting with you, an act of worship. May we be praying for each other that this would be a time that your church honors you, but also grows in your likeness. And may your church be praying for me and other preachers that we would rightly declare your good news of your Son, the Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our scripture is from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, starting with the first verse, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we just heard in Isaiah a prophecy given by the Spirit of God to Isaiah to declare about the one, capital O, right? The one, the chosen one who was to come. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But the one who was to come, Jesus, right? The one born in Bethlehem, the one who would be raised by Mary and Joseph as a refugee in Egypt soon after his time in Bethlehem, and then as a small town Jewish boy in the relatively poor town called Nazareth. This good news that Isaiah is prophesying hundreds of years before, he was not going to be just a mere boy, right? He was going to be the Son of God too. And so today's message in Isaiah is all about Jesus. Now, Jesus knew this. And Jesus chose this scripture, particularly the first two verses that we just heard. Jesus chose this scripture to be his first sermon message in his hometown church, so to speak, his hometown synagogue, his meeting place of faith. He chose Isaiah 61, what we call verses 1 and 2, to preach. So we're going to consider some realities about Jesus as the preacher, the chosen preacher to come. Now, the first point is that Jesus was a Spirit-empowered preacher. And some of you are going like, that's pretty easy point, Pastor, duh, right? Of course he was Spirit-empowered. He lived with the Holy Spirit and the Father in eternity forever. Yeah, we get it. But Jesus was a Spirit-empowered preacher. Let's think about that. He was the Son of God, yes, in eternity, part of the community of love we call the Holy Trinity, but he has now entered into humanity with all of our frailty as humanity. And according to what we as the church and the early church has passed down to us, he emptied himself of his divine attributes. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2. He emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant, Paul writes about. He didn't put aside his divine identity, but in some ways he emptied himself of his divine abilities. And so he, in uniting with humanity as a human being, he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in a way that he wasn't when he was in eternity. Because now he's the Son of God in one human body. Right? And so he was living in our reality. And our reality as a human being is that we have to submit to God's authority, submit to God's Spirit as well. So he was depending upon the Spirit in the way that you need to depend upon the Spirit, and I do too, right? When we pray, it's an act of faith, and it's an act of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that we're actually connected to the Spirit of God. So Jesus, as a human boy and then a man, had to have faith in that sense, and he had to grow. He had to receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism. That wasn't just a show. If you've never heard about his baptism, it was quite an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove at his baptism. There was a voice that said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." But that was not pretend. That was not an act. That really happened. And Jesus had a Spirit-filled ministry. So all that to say that Jesus' preaching was by the power of the Holy Spirit, which any preaching should be, right? So the same Spirit that Jesus had, according to the Scriptures, is the same Spirit that's available to you when you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Scriptures say the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you. So I want to just be clear about that again. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us who believe. It does not say a junior varsity Spirit or C-squad Spirit is available to you who believe. It does not say that some kind of Spiritness is available to you who believe. The Scriptures say the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism, the same Spirit that he lived with in perfect eternity with the Father forever, that Spirit, the whole point of Jesus coming was so that we could have a relationship with God, and that includes the nearness to his Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus empowers you. So when we hear Jesus preaching his first message in Bethlehem, you have a connection, or in Nazareth, excuse me, in Nazareth, you have a connection to it if you're a believer. Not just in historical sense or knowledge sense that you know it's in the Bible somewhere or something like that, but that what he did in speaking the truth to his hometown people is something that the Spirit enables and empowers people to do. It wasn't just a one-off. It's a very important event, but it's not just a one-off. God has done it time and time again by people who depend upon the Holy Spirit and represent God's truth and love to this world with humility. So, Jesus was led to preach a sermon in Nazareth, his hometown. Okay, that's not an easy thing to do for any human. And it's a town of about 200 folks, so it's a small town, and some of us know what that means, right? That means everybody knows all kinds of stuff. Whispers about Mary's weird birth story are all around, and didn't they spend some time in Egypt? And who knows the things that are half-truths that people are saying? But man, isn't this the kid that also was at the temple when he was 12 years old and the teachers were amazed at him? And isn't this the kid that just seems to be kind and good to everyone? And even when he gets picked on, he seems to love people who are mean to him. And so he's probably got a really good reputation in that town, even if there's stories swirling. So a town of about 200 folks, of hardworking folks, from what we know about our archaeology of ancient Nazareth, there was one well at that time, one good well, but it had to get water for all the households. So they always had a common meeting place at the water well, right? But it was a lower economic, maybe we could say middle class in some degrees by their standards, not ours, but it was a hardworking town with people who'd grown up together for generations. So what did Jesus' first sermon sound like in that context? You can go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, starting with verse 16. It'll be on the screen, but turn in your Bibles if you'd like. Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 16, and it says, "And he came to Nazareth." Now, he'd been working in the surrounding area, calling his disciples and things, but it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom," so he had a practice of going to synagogue. It says he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, the day set apart for rest and worship and prayer. And he stood up to read. And the soul of the prophet Isaiah, or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was given to him. So they didn't have a book in this form or shape. They had scrolls of each prophet, and you would read from right to left in the Hebrew, so the beginning of the scroll would be on your right side, and then you would roll, so to speak, this way to get to further chapters towards the left. You would roll up on the right, you'd unroll the left. Does that make sense? So to get to the end or near the end of the scroll of Isaiah, which has, in our, the chapter numbers were given much later, but it has 66 chapters, and we're hearing from the 61st, meaning it's near the end of the scroll, meaning it takes some rolling, right? Okay? He was given the scroll. And then the next words say, he unrolled the scroll. Meaning, he picked the scripture. Meaning, he also did this. He is literally finding that spot in the scriptures intentionally, on purpose, wanting to read this section in this time and place. Keep this in mind, because he's wanting it on purpose, but he also knows the impact it's going to have. But he wants to tell his hometown folks and the world and people that are to come, including us, what type of Savior he is. And this salvation, or the type of Savior he is, was preserved or hidden in this prophecy for hundreds of years. And so he unrolls it and he finds it and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, they don't know at this point that he's reading about himself, right? But you all hopefully know that or believe that. So he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. You often preached sitting down in that time. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that means he's saying to them, the age of the Messiah is coming. The things promised of old, where God is going to come and make wrongs right and bring light to the darkness, right? And set all of us free who are getting oppressed by the Romans. The day is nearing. The day is here, essentially what they think he's saying. He's saying something even greater than that. But they think he's saying a really patriotic message for them and a nationalistic message for them that we can be excited about. So yes, people like us who are looked down upon in Nazareth and in Israel and who are oppressed, we are going to be set free from this power by this powerful Messiah and the age he will usher in. And we have a young preacher, Jesus, who believes in that. Good, we have a voice like some of the other towns now, and we can join the chorus of people who are going to try to throw off the Romans and so forth. And Jesus knew that their vision of the good news was too small. That he had come, Jesus had come, to do far, far more than they were imagining and thinking. So he couldn't leave it there, right? At them just speaking well of him. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this great?" And what if Jesus had stopped there and been a selfish Messiah? He wasn't, right? But what if he, "Oh, this feels good. Everybody likes my sermons, right? And I can join the chorus of everybody wanting, you know, messages that they just want to hear." But Jesus came to do the whole package that he came to do, not just what we think we need, right? And so he had to continue. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum," miracles he did at Capernaum, "do here in your hometown as well." He was telling him, "You're going to tell me eventually that I'm not doing good enough stuff here as I did elsewhere." So he's calling them out already, maybe on stuff they hadn't even done yet. And then verse 24, Jesus continues and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." At this point, I think side eyes are happening in this Nazareth congregation, or they're starting to think about, what is this guy about to say? And then he goes on and says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." But then verse 25, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Elijah, a prophet, 100 years before, right? There were many widows in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. So Jesus is setting the stage and he's saying, you know, Israel had hard times in the days of Elijah. There was many people who lost family members, many widows. But then he says, verse 26, and Elijah was not sent to them, to none of them, but only to Zarephath, that's a non-Jewish town, in the land of Sidon, that's a non-Jewish place, to a woman who was a widow. Do you see the scene Jesus sent? Saying, there were hard times and people suffering in Israel, but God sent his prophet Elijah outside of that to another people group, to a widow there. Continuing, verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is messing with them at this point, right? Assyria and empires in that same area that came after them are the continual enemy of the people of Israel. And now he's bringing up a story and saying, hey, there were plenty of hometown folks who had diseases, but God sent one of the prophets, Elisha, or he set it up. He brought a non-Jewish person, and not just an average non-Jewish person, a Syrian general named Naaman. This story is in the Bible, right? And he brought him there, and God healed him, a non-Jewish general, of a leprous disease. Now, at this point, when they heard these things, they were all filled with wrath. Now, you might think, well, why are they mad? He's just bringing up Bible stories that I learned when I was a kid. Some of you did, right? But do we get the context that when he read the first part without his explanatory spirit-filled sermon that came afterward, when he read the first part and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's ushering in the Messiah age, and they could all just assume whatever they wanted, like the Messiah is going to do what we're expecting, they were all fine and dandy with it. But then when he told them the actual type of Messiah that he came to be, that he's going to be someone who brings healing and hope that is in Isaiah 61, but it's not just going to be for a select group, it's going to be for all the nations, that God wants to bring wholeness and relationship with him to all peoples. And he has been a God who has been doing things like this in previous centuries. He has blessed Israel, but he blessed Israel as a launching group of people, a special people, to bring God's salvation in the world. And his plan was always to bless all nations and to reach many different peoples, all the peoples, right? And so Jesus knows the type of Savior he is going to be, the immense reality of his salvation and kingdom. And he knows the small vision they have, right? And so he wants to replace that, but he knows they're not going to receive it. But he still preaches the truth to them. And it says, when they heard these things, they were all filled with wrath, right? And what did they do? Verse 29, they rose up. Does not say they lifted their hands and praised God for the conviction that the preacher brought that day. No, it says they rose up, they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. Nazareth was a hill town, right? So that they could throw him down off the cliff. So can you imagine the mob that came out? That's what we're seeing here. Mob rule, and they're pushing Jesus as he's just declared the type of big salvation that God wants to bring to other people, including non-Jewish people, right? Jews and non-Jews. And it is not acceptable to their vision. They are angry. He has confronted what they want, and they do not like it. And they want to kill him. Now, I submit to you, this cliff is probably where men had proposed to women. Who knows? People got engaged there, took Instagram pictures there. Who knows what, right? There's kids that played there, or parents said, don't play near that cliff. Everybody in town knew that cliff, right? Jesus did too. He grew up there. And now he's looking in the eyes of friends and maybe even mentors and neighbors that are taking him to the town cliff. And they want to kill him because what he's revealed about salvation is bigger and more loving than what they believe. Our idols die hard sometimes, right? But they do die, and that's good news. So they wanted to throw him off the cliff, but the good news of verse 30 is, but passing through their midst, he went away. And you can interpret that a couple different ways. The two different main ways in the history of the church are, supernaturally, he went through them, because he's the Son of God too and has the Holy Spirit in a very special way, and that could have been. Or he's looking in the eyes of friends and mentors and neighbors, and somehow the truth that he has, that he embodies because he is the truth, hits them in the eyes and like, are we about to kill one of our own because we have a smaller vision of what God could do? So was it just the natural reality of the truth, capital T, confronting them? And they weren't able to act out on their lesser, violent, ugly truth that wasn't a truth at all? Or was it spiritual and human? Probably. But anyway, he got away. It's not the only time that happens with Jesus. There's ancient artwork that portrays this, even icons that portray Jesus as, you know, in this case, it's a little anti-biblical because he still has the like a book in his hand. But anyway, they're pushing him out. You know, think about that. They respond by wanting to throw him off the cliff. They go from, hey, maybe this could, we could be part of the Messiah age. Maybe he's even a Messiah candidate. To, oh, no, you didn't, Jesus, right? We don't want salvation for our enemies. We don't want salvation for people who are not like us or who disagree with us. We want to conquer our enemies, Jesus. We don't want a leader from our community who is going to let others not like us into the kingdom. And Jesus could not stand their small vision, right? Now, you may have noticed today that I read three verses from Isaiah 61. Jesus only read two verses from Isaiah 61. Jesus quoted basically the first two verses of Isaiah 61. Jesus didn't read verse 3, but I chose to have verse 3 as part of our reading and sermon today because of what he did after he read verses 1 and 2. He basically lived out verse 3. He continued to preach after verses 1 and 2 about the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha. And when he was doing that, he was declaring what Isaiah said in verse 3 of chapter 61 and what Isaiah frankly said elsewhere, that God's Savior is going to come and he's going to bring good news out of very bad situations. He's going to bring light to dark areas. He's going to be a blessing to all nations. He's going to take nuts and turn them into oaks, right? He's going to give hope to the grieving. He's going to help the poor. He's going to free the prisoners. He's going to do this because that's who he is. So the good news of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, it is what Jesus is trying to say, that God's salvation is bigger and more beautiful than just us getting to go to heaven or us going to a place in eternity with church people who are just like us. It's about God's amazing mercy that can transform all kinds of lives into people who worship him if they give their lives to him, right? Because it's about his grace. So he can take a life that looks like ashes and make it a beautiful headdress. He can give gladness where there's been mourning. He can make a person who's been immoral an oak of righteousness, a giant, strong tree. So let's think about ashes. When a life burns down, or a life burns so hot, it's not just, you know, a stick of wood that's kind of black. But when a fire burns so hot, or a life burns down so bad, there's just ashes, that's really bad, right? What do you do at that point? Ashes kind of suck. I mean, ashes, maybe you can use ashes. I know some people use ashes for art or something. But mostly what I know about ashes is you shovel them up and you get them out of the way, right? And can you imagine a life that feels like that, where they've just been burned down, and what are they good for? but to just be shoveled up and get out of the way for somebody who's more responsible, or somebody who's more better looking, or somebody who provides more, or somebody who's more like us. And there are people in this world, oftentimes because of their own choices, whose lives have burnt down, and not just a little bit, but have burnt down to ashes. And the world portrays them, or sees them, frankly, as good for nothing. But our scripture says God somehow, by his working in dead lives, apparently dead lives, brings beauty from ashes. Brings beauty from people and situations that are ashes. He says the same basic thing for mourning. Mourning, something we must go through when we lose a loved one. But with Jesus, with the knowledge of this big salvation plan and the amazing goodness of the true Savior, we know that there's a God who died for us. We know that there's a God who defeated the power of death for us. So when we go through our mourning, we grieve as people with hope, because we have the gladness of knowing that there is a Savior that is a victor who defeated death, right? So we're going to have gladness instead of mourning. So that just means that we're not just met with the necessary mourning that any human goes through when they lose somebody they love, but we have a different kind of mourning that because we know the God who went through mourning, right? The God who experienced his own physical death, but Jesus experienced the death of his earthly father, Joseph, and other people. We know a God who truly died, and so we can have joy in the midst of mourning that overcomes our mourning. We can have the deep gladness of knowing that death has no permanence in the kingdom of God. And that is good news, right? God has lasting life. That's such better good news than what Jesus' hometown folks were thinking that day. And he loved them so much that he could not let them have the lesser version. God was not just coming to defeat a temporary empire enemy called Rome. God was coming to defeat the enemy that all humans hate, which is death and the evil of this world and sin. And he was coming to make us lasting representations of his kingdom. He was coming to make us who appear small in the scope of things, he was coming to, by his Spirit, the same Spirit he depended on, to make us into large representations of his goodness. He was coming to turn nuts into trees, acorns into oaks, oaks of righteousness planted by him, right? It is common for a healthy oak tree to outlive a healthy human. That is common. So the point here is not to say that eternity is just the length of whatever an oak tree's life is. This is an image, right? We get that. That the point here is that God wants to make you into something that can outlast what you are on your own. The world may see you as some small nut, frankly, right? But when you die into the soil of God through faith in Christ, and when you connect to his victory and his goodness, and when you depend upon the same Spirit that he depended upon, he can bring to life an oak of righteousness out of your life, something greater than you can do on your own. And you may have been a mess, or you may still be a mess looking for his way to live new, but he can bring that life up out of you. That's what this good news says. He is a God who takes the things and the people broken of this world, and he wants to bring gladness to them, healing to them, hope to them, and then bring a witness out of them like an oak of righteousness that the world says, how in the world did that nut become that good? And they have no other option but to say, it must be the God that they talk about, right? So here's the deal. When we plant our life in God, truly with faith, truly giving ourselves to God, this is a picture of us dying to self, and that we get to control our own life. That our life is for ourselves, which the world tells us all the time. But no, when we die into the soil of God, when we die in of controlling our own life and give our lives to him through faith, we are a planting in the Lord. We are a seedling growing in God's righteous life, or you could say soil, that will, by his grace, draw from his resources forever. And this is nothing that we have done, but all by his free gift. Jesus came to bring a way of living life that is full and whole and beautiful. No matter how the world has tried to burn your life down, or if you tried to burn it down yourself, he has a new and greater life for you that is not by anything you have done or could earn, but he just wants it for you. By definition, he wants a good life for the unrighteous, for the grieving, for the hurting. He came to bring his life and beauty where the world would see only death. He came to make oaks out of acorns. God, let us plant our life in you today. You tell us the truth, just like you told your hometown the truth. Not the small truths that we want to hear of 5 steps how to have a better year in 2025. God, you are so much bigger, telling us how we can live in the kingdom, your kingdom, how you could make us a witness to things beyond us that we don't even know, how you could connect us to your everlasting life, to your spirit, and we, by your grace, we might do something in your kingdom that we can't even imagine or think about, but you can do it through us. God, you've connected us to an orphanage in Uganda. Who would have thought that 20 years ago? You put a water well there. God, you bring kids here every week to hear your gospel that are far from you. Some of them I look at and I thought, how did they get here? But that's silly when I think about how big you are, God. You planned your story of salvation for a very long time. And we rejoice and praise you and are amazed at that. Lord, but enlarge our vision of how you want us to be planted in you this day and this upcoming year. What may you want to grow in us that we simply cannot grow on our own? Where do you want to bring beauty where we feel there's only ashes in our life or our community? Or what do you want to bring to life, Lord? Will you give us a vision for that? Will you give us your hope? We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.